passage is Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and my bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth."
Thank you, Patrick and Ani. Good morning. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm one of the pastors here. In fact, for the next 3 months, I'm going to be the only pastor here. As most of you know, probably, Lindsay Williams, our head pastor, and his family are on sabbatical for the summer. And so months of planning, it's finally here. I must say it's going really well so far. We're in day two, and nothing like terrible has happened yet. I've not overly offended anybody, or nobody's left the church that I'm aware of to this point. So far, so good. I will say this, in your bulletin, there is a section that says if you want to follow the Williams, they have a sabbatical Instagram account, and he's already posted pictures of himself eating food, and so it's more of the same that you can promise to see this summer. And so take a look at that. But because he's on sabbatical, he actually sent me a text late last Saturday night, and it said, "All right, man, we're not going to hang out for 3 months. Let's go out with a bang. What do you say we drive to Atlanta on Monday and go see U2 in concert?" And so I'm historically a really big U2 fan. I can actually remember when I was in sixth grade, I had the cassette tape to the Joshua Tree, and I would go in my mother's beige Ford Taurus station wagon because it had the best sound system that we had, and I would turn off all the lights, and I would lay in the back, and I would just listen to this album that I was in awe of. And so I've always been a really big fan. I've seen them in concert a handful of times, the last of which, actually, I saw with Kara and Lindsay in Charlotte when we were in seminary many, many years ago. And so I was very interested in going back, pending approval from my wife. Well, the wives were super gracious, and on Monday afternoon, we drove the 7 hours down to the concert in Atlanta, and it was awesome. It was a great show. But I will say this, I was actually really confused throughout much of the concert. You see, as I said, I've seen them a number of times, and every time I've seen them before, they always kind of play the usual songs, the usual suspects, and I know it, and I can, you know, be rowdy and obnoxious in my singing of the music. But at this concert last Monday, I only knew 12 of the 24 songs. So I didn't know half of all the songs that they played. The problem is I have been historically a really big U2 fan, but over the last few years, I've stopped following them as closely. In fact, their last two albums, I've not even purchased. Songs of Innocence and Songs of Experience. And because I don't have the albums, I didn't know any of the songs on those albums, which were 12 of the songs that they played in the concert. And because I didn't know these songs, I actually missed the entire point of the concert. You see, they were doing something in the concert that I've never experienced in any other concert that I've ever been to. They were actually telling a story, and they were using the songs to tell the story. And the story is about how they moved from innocence, growing up in Dublin, Ireland, you know, as teenagers, being friends and growing up together, to then going to Experience, being one of the largest and greatest bands in the world. And every song they sang was a piece of the story. And so even the songs that I did know, the songs that I was familiar with, they carefully picked them so that it would tell a piece of their story. I read an interview with U2's stage director in Rolling Stone, and he talked about how the show was put together and I won't ruin it for you, but the ending of the concert is really cool. And he said that every song that they did along the way, every piece of it, they kept the ending in mind. It had to build to the culmination of the story. Now, why do I tell you this? Because we need to understand that the Bible is actually constructed in the same way. Everything that is written in the Bible, every book and every story that's written, is written with the end in mind. Even the very first book of the Bible. And so oftentimes if you read the Bible and you don't keep the end in mind, it can be really confusing. Or you can completely miss the point of the story altogether, much like a U2 concert when I don't know half the songs. As God in His sovereignty was orchestrating what is all that is happening in the pages of the Bible with the end in mind, we too need to read the Bible with the end in mind. Now, here's what I mean. The story we're hearing this morning that we're going through the flood. Famous passage. Everybody knows it. I know that you've heard about it. There's been movies made about it. There's been like modern adaptations where Tony Danza or Steve Carell plays this kind of Noah character. So we all know it. But let's say somebody came to you. You'd never heard the story before. And they said, I want to tell you a story. And it's about this man, and God came to him and said, build this flood, this ark, because this flood's coming. So for all these years, he built this ark, and this flood came, and it wiped out the entire population. But he lived, and his family was great. And if somebody gave you that story and said, all right, what's the point of the story? I really think that you would have one of two options. The first would be this. You would say, well, the point of the story, when you read it, you know, in a silo, apart from all the context of the Bible, the moral of the story is that there's going to be times in life that God calls you to do really crazy things, right? Stuff that people are just not going to understand. And people are going to make fun of you for doing it. And, you know, like Noah, God called him to build this big boat when, to this point in the book of Genesis, it hadn't even rained yet. And so God's going to call you to do these crazy things, and people are going to make fun of you, but because you had faith and followed God, that you're going to have the last laugh, right? So you think, okay, well, maybe that means that we don't drink alcohol, or we don't listen to secular music, or we, you know, kiss dating goodbye, or we grow kids God's way, or whatever the thing is, whatever looks crazy to the outside world, and it may seem crazy to our culture, but that's what's going to save us. All right, well, that can't be the point of the story. You know, first of all, because why wouldn't God just come out and tell us this directly, that He's going to call us to do, you know, really crazy things? Why would He have to kill thousands upon thousands of people to get His point across? That seems really unnecessary. And not only that, but it couldn't be the point of the story because it completely contradicts the message of the Bible. It's never our actions that save us. Yes, there's times where God calls us to live differently than our culture, but that's not what saves us. Something else saves us. The second point that I think people arrive at is to say, well, the moral of the story is what we just read. You know, that handful of verses that we just read in chapter 9, the promise of the rainbow. And again, this is from verse 11, where it says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Okay, so then the moral, the point is that when we see the rainbow, like there was a rainbow this morning, I don't know if some of you saw it, we can be reminded of the promise that God made to Noah, and consequently us, that never again will He destroy the earth or humanity by a flood again. But notice how specific it is. God said, I will never destroy the earth by the flood. And so the only take home we could really have there is an assurance of how we're not going to die, right? That we're not going to die by some cataclysmic flood that covers the entire surface of the earth. I mean, that's good to know, right? But that can't be the main point of the story. So what is it? What is the point to the story of the great flood? Well, considering the story is a piece within a greater story, the events that we are reading about were orchestrated with one goal in mind. And frankly, it's the goal of every book, of every verse, of every story that we hear in the book of the Bible. The Apostle John summed up this point in this way, and this is what he said. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The point of the story of the flood and every other story in the Bible is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God, and that by believing this, you will have life in His name. Jesus said the exact same thing. In Luke 24, after His death and resurrection, He came back and He met with the disciples, and it says that He sat down with the disciples, and He took the book of Genesis, He took the books of Moses, He took the Psalm, He took the prophets, And he sat down with them and he showed them how every bit of it was about him. Even in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us that all the promises of God that are made, even the promises that we read about this morning, and I love this, Paul says, they find their yes in Jesus. They're all answered in him. I was told one time, whereas the New Testament gives us principles to live by, the Old Testament actually gives us pictures. It gives us illustrations. And this morning, we actually have a picture and an illustration of the gospel. And that's why we've titled the sermon series, The Gospel in Genesis. Because as we're looking at all these different stories in the Old Testament, we want to keep the main thing the main thing. All right, so let's dive in, for lack of better words. That was terrible. Let's look at the passage. The story of the Great Flood takes place over four chapters in the book of Genesis, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Okay, so there's a lot that's going on here. And so as we chose to look at this story, there's a lot that we could look at. Right? There's all these details that we could debate over and that we could interact with. But instead of trying to cover every detail of the story, that would be exhausting to try to do one morning, we're going to take a look at it from a very high level. And in doing so, we're going to see three things that we obviously see in this passage. They're very clear. First, we're going to see the sinfulness of man. Second, we're going to see the judgment of God. And third, we're going to see the hope of grace. All right, but before we study these things and look at these things, I do want to acknowledge what the story is not. All right, this story is not a children's story. Okay, you can walk in any Sunday school class in any church, not all the Sunday school classes, but in certain Sunday school classes and churches around the country, around the world, and you're going to see depictions of this story. Right, you're going to see it in children's books. And every time you look at it, it's going to be Noah smiling on a boat. It's really colorful, and he'll have a dove on his finger, and there'll be animals, cute little animals smiling. But that is not what we're talking about here. This story is one of the most tragic and terrifying stories of God's wrath that we can find in the entire Bible. This is a terrible story. This past week, I came across a painting of French artist Gustave Doré, and you should look at this. You should Google this. It's called The Deluge. And he tried to really capture the mood of what's taking place here. And he illustrated this huge expanse of an empty sea, and there was one rock protruding from the sea, and there were three terrified children on the rock, and the mother and the father are slipping into the ocean. As they're falling, they're trying to push an infant into the arms of the children. Next to the children on the rock is this huge, massive tiger with its cub in its mouth, and throughout the water, you can see bodies floating all around, and you see exhausted vultures circling above. This is by no means a cute story. This is a tragic story. It's so tragic that God wiped out the entire Earth's population at the time, with the exception of just a few people. Why? How did it get to this point? How did it get so bad that God said, you know what, once again from the top, let's start all over again. Let's look at our first point. And this is the sinfulness of man. Now, I don't have to convince you that there's sin in this world. You can turn on the news and you'll see it within 5 minutes. I don't need to tell you that you've got sin in your heart or in my heart because of how often it rears its ugly head to you and to the people closest to you. The issue of sin is something that we've looked at specifically over the last few weeks, starting in Genesis 3, where sin enters into the world, where Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. And it's only gotten worse. We see that not only has humanity chosen themselves to be their own God, to make ourselves the authority in our own lives by actively rebelling against God, but now you've got shame, and you've got hiding, and you've got blame shifting in the world. We know that our work is cursed. Families are fractured and unbroken, and we see this no more clearly than in the passage that Lindsay preached on last week on Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel, where you see the sibling rivalry that ultimately culminated in premeditated murder, and the spirals continue. In Genesis 4, we're told about Lamech and how he commits bigamy, he kills a little boy, and then he brags about it. In Genesis 6:5, the writer says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great over all the earth, and that every inclination and every intention of every man's heart was only evil all the time. And in chapter 6, verse 11, we see this inward sin is now working itself outward. It's coming out and it's going everywhere when we're told, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said, enough is enough. All right, I'm sorry that I did this. I need to hit reset. We need to get rid of everything that's going on here. Well, so we have to ask the question, why? I mean, what's the big deal? Bigamy, murder, that we can all agree that that stuff's really bad. But why couldn't God just go, all right, it's terrible, but I love you, so I'm just going to forgive you. Well, He couldn't do this. And the reason that He couldn't do this is found ultimately in His holiness. In fact, you can't really understand man's sinfulness unless you look at it over against God's holiness. And here's what I mean. The word holy, when we refer to God as holy, literally means that He is set apart. When we say that He's holy, we're saying that He's completely different from anyone or anything in all of cosmic history. He's absolutely unique because He alone is infinite, unchanging, and eternal. He's more important than any man or woman. His value is supreme. He's in a class by Himself. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. He wrote this in Isaiah 40. He wrote, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth with a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has instructed Him? Who did He consult for His enlightenment, and who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him understanding?" The answer is no one. No one has ever done that. He is huge. Do you hear how huge this eternal, infinite Creator God is? And not only in God's holiness is His greatness infinite and immeasurable, but His character as well. He's unimpeachable. He can't be charged with any wrong. He has an infinite love for what is infinitely valuable and an infinite hate for what opposes the infinitely valuable. His delight in praiseworthy things is unbounded, and His hatred of what is blameworthy is perfect. Listen to what Habakkuk 1:13 says. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong." God's holiness and man's sinfulness is completely incompatible. He won't even look at it. He can't even tolerate it, which is what we see in our next point, the judgment of God. In Genesis 6:7, the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the ground, man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." That's one. Okay, strike one. Then in verse 13 He says, "God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence, and through them, behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So that's two, strike two. And in verse 17, God says, "I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh which is beneath, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." That's three, strike one, two, and three. And after He makes these three indictments, He drops the hammer. And we're told in Genesis 17:21, "All the flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man, everything on the land in whose nostrils the breath of life died." And there you have it. The most cataclysmic tragedy in all of human history, and not just humanity. Zoology, ecology, all of it. Everything was completely wiped out. It destroyed everything. The message is clear. God hates sin and punishes unrepentant sinners. Here's one thing I want to point out to you. At the beginning of the story in the flood, when God is talking about in chapter 6 about all this evil that's taken place, He tells them, He says, "Your life will be numbered 120 years. What He was telling them is, hey, I'm going to give you 120 years to repent. I'm giving you 120 years to repent of what you're doing. And it didn't happen. And God couldn't tolerate it. And then 1,400 years after the book of Genesis was written, when God shows up again in the person of Jesus, He has the same message. Listen to what He says in Matthew 18. He says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it's better for you to enter into life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. God's flood and God's Son teach you the same lesson. God hates sin and punishes unrepentant sinners with unspeakable judgment." Now listen, if this doesn't terrify you, this doesn't terrify us all, then you haven't been paying attention. Because again, I don't have to convince us that we have sin. I'm sure that some of you have been confronted with this reality even just this morning. Have you said something that you should not have said that you regret saying? Have you thought something that you should not have thought? At any point in the last week, have you gossiped or defended yourself? You may say, well, yeah, Gordon, I've done those things. But I mean, again, we're talking about murder and bigamy, right? We're talking about these terrible sins that took place. But you have to remember in Matthew 5 that Jesus said, you have heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you that if you've ever hated anybody, then you've committed murder in your heart. You're guilty of it. And he said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if you've ever looked lustfully at another person, then you've committed adultery. And so what that means is that this is a room full of murderers and adulterers. And there's nothing that we can do to change it. Have you ever tried to change your sinful behavior out of your own willpower? I can remember a few years ago, a guy came to me and he's like, hey man, pray for me. I'm really working on trying to be less angry. I said, oh, that's great. What are you doing about that? He said, well, I've actually got a post-it note and I've stuck it on my computer and it says, don't get angry. I said, well, how's that working for you? He said, it's not. And I think we've all tried the same thing. I mentioned that article from Rolling Stone, from the U2 stage director, and he actually mentioned this very thing. He mentioned that early on, U2 had this idea that they could ultimately determine the men that they were going to become. And he mentioned lyrics from a song called Rejoice that they sang early in their career where they sang, I can't change the world, but I can change the world in me. So quoting the article, this is what he said. That's the sort of attitude they had when they were teenagers, which is not uncommon. The companion is, when you're a grown-up, especially a grown-up with some influence, like they are, it's, I can change the world. In some small way, you can actually change the world, but you realize that given the human condition, you can't change the world in you. And so there's this world inside of us that given the human condition, we have this sin problem that we can't change. And God won't even look at it. He won't tolerate it. So we're at an impasse. What do we do? Well, thankfully, I'm not going to pray in Benedictus and send us home because there's actually hope that we can find in the story of the flood. And this is our third point, the hope of grace. Do you know why God saved Noah and his family? Well, it wasn't because Noah was sinless. He had the same storm, the same human condition in him, the same sin in him that the people had in the world at that time and that we have in ourselves. In fact, immediately following this passage, there's a story that we're told Noah gets hammered drunk and he passes out and he embarrasses himself and he embarrasses his family. And so God did not save his family because Noah was sinless. But we're told in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So how could he be righteous and blameless, but still sinful at the same time? Martin Luther said, he had a word for this, or a phrase for this, where he said, simul justus et peccator, and that's simultaneously at the same time being sinner and saint. How can that happen? How could Noah have been that person? Well, we're told in chapter 6, verse 8 again, where it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. He found grace. Grace is unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. The answer to our sin problem is grace. It's the gospel. And you know, as I've thought about over the last week, you've got all these four chapters of the story of the flood. What is the passage that I want us to focus on this morning? I wanted to pick this one from chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, in this language that God is using, we see a beautiful picture of grace. We see a beautiful picture of the gospel. And we find it in the rainbow. Let's look again. This is verse 12 and 13 in chapter 9. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. You know, the rainbow will actually tell you everything you need to know about the gospel. Right here in this passage. And we can see four things in the rainbow. First, we can see the backdrop of God's grace. You know, you'll never find a rainbow on a sunny day. There's always something nasty nearby. Neither do we find God's grace until something shows us our nastiness, until we see the storm that's taking place in our own life. Remember, grace isn't getting something that you deserve. That's karma, right? That's justice. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve, and we can only see God's grace against the backdrop of our own sin. You'll never find the grace of God on a sunny day. It's only when storms are near. The next thing that we can see in the rainbow is the promise of God's grace. Do you remember what a rainbow actually is? Remember 6th grade science or 5th grade science, whatever it is. But a rainbow is actually light refracted through rain. You may actually remember that a rainbow is a circle as well, but you can only see, I don't even remember where you can go to see a rainbow as a circle. But when we see a rainbow, we see it as a semicircle. We see it as a bow. And we call it a bow because it's shaped like a bow that shoots arrows. And this is the key here. This is the important point. Some translations, like the NIV, the one I grew up reading for much of my life, translates that word in verse 12 as a rainbow. But that's not what God's saying here. Because the actual Hebrew word that is used here is a war bow. It's a battle bow. It's a weapon. And God is saying, I've laid it up. I've put the bow away. There's no more condemnation. I'm not going to destroy the earth. He says, listen, I know there's going to be murder and sin. I know there's going to be, but I'm not going to destroy the earth because of it. Listen to what he says in chapter 8, verse 21. He said, I will never curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God is saying, listen, I know that sin is still there. I know that storm is still there, but let me show you the sweeping goodness of my grace. There's no more wrath. It's all gone. But how is this possible? Because there is still a war taking place. How can there be peace when there's a war taking place? How can there be peace when one of the parties of the war, the offending party, actually us, how can there be peace when we're still at war? Well, the answer is in the third thing that I want us to see about the rainbow, about the bow. And this is the secret of God's grace. Where's the bow pointed? Look at the quote on the front of your bulletin. This is Pastor C.H. Spurgeon, and he talked about this passage years ago, and he said this: the rainbow, yet again, is a token that vengeance itself has become on our side. You see, it's an unbroken bow. He didn't snap it across his knee. It's a bow still. Vengeance is there. Justice is there. But which way is it pointed? He said it's pointed upward. It's pointed towards heaven. If it was pointed down, wouldn't that make you nervous? To always be in the aim of the bow. God is still a God of judgment. That doesn't change. But what we need to understand is that the bow is no longer aimed at us. It's aimed at someone else. And who is it aimed at? It's aimed at Himself. It's aimed towards heaven. Think about this. Where is the rainbow? Where does the rainbow come from, right? It's at the conjunction of the storm and a sun. It's where darkness and light comes together. It's where mercy and justice come together. And in Isaiah 53, we're told that Jesus took the arrows for us. We're told that He was pierced for our transgressions. On the cross, you see the storm of God's eternal justice. You see the sun of His eternal love coming together. And that is why you have a rainbow. Jesus went into the heart of God's wrath out of love for us. He got the lightning so that we could get the rainbow. He got the storm so that we could have the sun. And that's why the judgment is done for us. If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the eternal wrath of God's flood was poured out on His Son. And that's the last thing I want us to see about the bow, is I want us to see the beauty of God's grace. A rainbow is beautiful. Right? It's gorgeous. It's something that you can't help but look at. And this is what happens to the sin problem that we have when we begin to understand the beauty of God's love for us. The glory of the gospel, that in the gospel there's no more condemnation, then we actually begin to change. We actually begin to become holy like God. We begin to sin less, but even when we do sin, we'll repent more. We're quick to repent of what we've done wrong. It's in the gospel that it actually brings out our holiness, our sanctification. It's not our sanctification that brings about the gospel. And if you want to be certain of how you can know if you're a Christian, I would tell you this, look at the rainbow. Look at the rainbow. First, admit your need. Admit your shortcomings. Repent and believe the gospel. And then gaze into the secret of the rainbow, the secret of God's grace, that Jesus Christ on the cross, the sun and the storm, the wrath and the love coming together in the same place. And then rest in the promise. The bow is laid up. You have God's love. You're never going to lose it. You can't get any more of it, and you won't ever have any less. And then go live a life motivated by this beauty and this love, bringing it and giving it to others. And if you're in a storm right now, you've got to remember this. There's grace in the middle of the storm. If you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, Gordon, I am surrounded in dark clouds. I'm in the worst storm of my life. Remember that that is not God's punishment. That's not His wrath upon you, because His wrath was poured out on Jesus. You know, this table is a great reminder of that reality. God gave us the sign of the bow. He gave it to Noah and his family as a sign that He would never destroy the earth again. This table is another sign. It's a sign of a promise that God made in Jeremiah 31 where He said, I won't remember your sins anymore. I've taken your sins away. And this is a place that we can remember that. It's a reminder that on the cross, that's where God's eternal wrath was poured out on His Son. You know, as we read earlier, that verse in Habakkuk chapter 1 where it says that God won't even look at sin. It's on the cross where He turned away from His Son, His sinless Son. It was on the cross that Jesus cried out, save me, like He was in a flood. Where are you? My God, my Daddy, where are you? And God didn't answer. And so what that means is that God will never look away from you if you're in a relationship with Him, and that He will always answer you in the storm. Even if you feel like it's taking forever, He's going to answer you. He's going to save you. Listen, if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then this table's for you. If you say, listen, I get it. I can't dog paddle any longer. Right? I need somebody to come from outside of myself to save me. If you know I've got this sin problem, I've got this human condition, there's nothing I can do about it, but you're looking to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you and to give you life, then this table's for you. All right? If that's not you, if you're trying to convince yourself that it's not actually even raining, that there's not a storm taking place and that you can save yourself, then this table's not for you. If you don't look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then don't violate your conscience by doing something that you don't believe in. Just keep your seat. Nobody will notice. But pray and ask God to reveal Himself to you. And ask questions. This is a safe place to ask questions. We're told that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that He took the bread and He broke it. And He blessed it and He gave it to His disciples. And He said, this is My body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of Me. And we're told in the same way that after supper, He took the cup and He said, this is My blood poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink it, all of you. It's our tradition here at Midtown, if you've never had communion with us before, that we'll actually come down and we'll receive the elements together. And then once everybody's been served, you return back to your seat. And then once everybody's been served, we'll actually take it together as a family. And we'll feast on this meal together. If you need a gluten-free option, I'll have that in my aisle. And so why don't I pray? And then those of you that are serving communion, if you'd come down, that'd be great. Heavenly Father, I do thank You that You do send us storms to realize that we can't save ourselves and that we experience these storms in different ways and they're painful and we can't make light of them. But I thank You that we can come now and celebrate a meal that signifies the only storm of Your wrath that was ever really poured out on anybody. And You poured it out on Your sinless, beloved Son. And You poured every single bit of it out. And so, Father, I pray that we would be very thoughtful as we take this sacrament, this meal this morning, that we would realize that our sin is so significant that we deserve absolute just disaster. It necessitated the death of God. But because of Your love for us, You were glad to do it. And so I pray that this would be a real tangible reminder of that reality this morning.